Well, can I invite you now to turn in the Bible to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. But what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But it is verse 8 that will be my text this evening. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Obviously, I will draw on the context. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We are growing used, aren't we, to government appeals and exhortations to self-isolate, stay at home, protect the NHS, save lives. It's a very catchy phrase. And by and large, I think it's been quite amazing, really. I know there have been pockets of rebellion here and there, particularly at parks and in the Highlands and places like that. But it's been quite considerably, I think, amazing to see how the majority of the nation have done what they're told. They've stayed at home. They've gone out their way to see that they comply with such appeals, despite its cost. I mean, people who are staying at home are forgoing their livelihoods, and many businesses are struggling. We've already seen this week that Debenhams and others have called in the administrators. It has a great cost to staying at home. But ultimately, when times like this, what really matters becomes important. And when it becomes about death or life, really, even some of these other things become slightly less important. And so people are willing to comply with the appeal in order to save lives. In fact, you could argue that no exhortation could be regarded as too extreme. If we're talking about saving lives, do what you're told. If the government then say that we should only go out wearing a mask, then we will go out wearing a mask. In fact, so desperate is our society and our government to save lives that I read this week that they're even planning on releasing 4,000 criminals from prison because they're worried about the virus spreading through the prisons, and of course that would then burden the NHS, and they want to protect the NHS and save lives. So they're happy to risk an increase in lawlessness to save lives. People are desperate, aren't they, to avoid this plague, and rightly so. People take precautions, and that is well and good. But Satan is real, and the devil is another word for him. The enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, he seeks to destroy the souls of men and women. Jesus said that the devil has been a murderer since the beginning. That's all he's been trying to do, wreck God's creation. And what is the pinnacle of God's creation? Man. Because man is made in the image of God. And so Satan has one particular endeavor, and that is to wreck mankind, to wreck our souls, to take us to hell with him. And he's very clever. The Bible says he's very crafty. He was more crafty than all the other animals in Genesis, we read. He's wise, not as wise as God, but he is wise, and he knows our temperament. He knows our constitutional makeup. He's been tempting men and women for a long time. And he will use events like this to distract people from the real issues. He will be inducing fear in people so that they are more concerned about life in this world and protecting their life in this world in order to distract them from other realities, such as the life to come, the judgment, heaven, hell. And you see, we can do everything. We can wear a mask. We can stay at home, and we can avoid COVID-19. And yet all the while we are avoiding COVID-19, we have a virus in our hearts, far more sinister than COVID-19. It's a virus which is no respecter of persons. We've heard that phrase a lot. It's a virus that we are born with. And it's a virus which in the end will condemn us. It's a virus of sin. And whatever your age, whatever your ethnicity, whether you're young, old, rich, poor, affluent, intelligent, not intelligent, whoever you are, we all have this virus. COVID-19 will destroy our bodies, but the virus of sin will destroy our souls. And Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy a body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. And you can imagine, can't you, what rejoicing there would be should there be a vaccine discovered to cure you from COVID-19. And indeed, we would all be praising God, because then we could come back together as church and life would be saved. And we would be rightfully happy for there to be a cure for COVID-19. But you get a vaccine of COVID-19, doesn't make you immune to the judgment of God. Your heart still remains untouched. A vaccine from COVID-19 will not save your soul from perishing. May I humbly and may I boldly go so far as to say, one could have COVID-19 and have a healthy soul and have eternal life with God. And one could be cured of COVID-19 and wheeled out in a wheelchair, and all the NHS staff clap this person because he's recovered from COVID-19. And indeed, we thank the Lord for this recovery. And yet have a sick soul. And such a healing has only delayed the inevitable. Maybe by, if it's true, as we're seeing, that generally speaking, it's older people that are getting COVID-19, though I know there are younger people too, but the percentage ratio, maybe by another 10 years. 15 years, maybe 5 years, maybe even a year, maybe even a week, because they have a virus in their hearts, and it's the virus of sin. A vaccine against COVID-19 only delays death. It doesn't save from death. And the Bible would call us this evening to consider the disease behind the symptom. When the world shakes, it is God's microphone. And it is saying, look to me. It is saying, consider your ways. Consider why the world is like this. Consider why these things are happening. And the Bible is very clear that death came into the world through sin. In the prophet Amos, we read that all things that happen in the world when there is tragedy come from the hand of God. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2 to 8, we read, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there was no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" You see what it's saying? A lion is not going to roar if he has no prey. If God is shaking the world, it means that he is angry with the world in general. And it's not that our nation is any more unrighteous than any other nation. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of these things are evidence of God's anger against sin. And so we would do well at this time to consider the disease behind these symptoms. A trumpet has sounded in these days that calls us to give thought to our ways. As intently as scientists, and we pray for their Godspeed for them, are working on a vaccine to save the world, we should, with the same intensity, no more intensity, seek God for the vaccine he has provided from the virus of sin. John the Baptist, who came before the Lord Jesus Christ, was called the forerunner. He came to prepare the way. And what was his message to people whom Jesus was going to come to? "You brood of vipers, flee from the wrath to come." He sought to preach the need for repentance, the need for a change, and a change of attitude and a heart of mind towards God. And when people were affected by John's preaching, he then said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So tonight's an opportunity to discover the vaccine for the soul, the remedy for the soul that is far greater. I would rather, and I'm not tempting God, I do not know, the Lord has already written my days out, But I would rather die of COVID-19 with a saved soul than be healed of COVID-19 with an unsaved soul. And I pray that tonight that the great illustration of COVID-19 would perhaps make you more earnest about spiritual things and about your need of reconciliation with God. I believe the text before us is a text for this hour. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In its original context, it was written to, again, probably Jewish believers, but believers in the Lord Jesus who had lost their way terribly. I mean, you read the book of James, and you are reading about Christians who are all over the shop, Christians who have really... James isn't holding back his words. I mean, there's a lot... Today, I hear a lot that preachers should never use the second person singular, you. Well, James uses it, doesn't he? He says here, "Draw near to God and draw near, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is deeply personal. The people he's writing to are not healthy Christians. They've lost their way. They've wandered away from true Christianity. There's a number of things that characterize them. They were denying their profession by their lives. Verse chapter 1, verse 22. "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." They were rank hypocrites. They loved hearing sound sermons, but they were not willing to live out what they were hearing. They were playing fast and loose with the law of God. You see that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So some of them were saying, "Oh, I'm righteous because I don't do this or I don't do that." And James is saying, "You missed the point. You might do five things well, but if you do two things wrong, you broke the whole law." They were double-minded. We see that in verse 8. What is it to be double-minded? Well, it's to say you want one thing when really you want another. It's almost being two-faced before God, claiming to be committed to the Lord when really you're not committed to the Lord. It's claiming to, "Oh, I want to be holy," but actually you don't want to be holy. It's double-minded. This is the kind of people that James was writing to. How would you feel, Christian, if you heard this from a pulpit? He says to them that they are adulterers. Now, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to professing Christians. He's saying, you are adulterers, verse 4 of chapter 4, and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Their religion was a sham. They were using God as a means to serve their own passions. They made great prayers in their prayer meeting, but we read in verse 2 that they did not, 2 and 3, that they did not receive what they were asking for, because really they wanted these things to gratify their own pleasures. Give me a new job, give me a new car. Really, there wasn't much in it to glorify the Lord. It was all about their own desires. So in its context, I say that in terms of to root us in the book, this verse comes to Christians, actually. Draw near to God. This is an exhortation to Christians. Three exhortations in this verse. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. But what applies to Christians certainly applies to an unbeliever. In fact, you could argue that if it applies to a backslidden Christian who's lost their way, how much more does it apply to someone who does not know the Lord? And often there are many texts in the Bible who were written to Christians. In fact, most of the New Testament letters were written to Christians. So their immediate application is always to Christians. But of course, so many of those texts could apply to an unbeliever. In Ephesians 5, verse 14, Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says, awake, you sleeper. He's saying the Christians, they're asleep. But Christ will shine upon you. But indeed, that is a great illustration of the unbeliever, fast asleep. Deaf to the things of God, completely unaware of who God is and how great he is and how holy he is. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Again, the Corinthians was a church. But Paul says that God is making his appeal through him. Be reconciled to God. Well, weren't they already reconciled? They were, if they were Christians. But of course, they were living in such a way that it was like James's lot here. They were living at enmity with God. And he had to say to them, come on, be reconciled to God. Live in friendship with God. And so then, this will apply to Christians, what I'm saying, but it will certainly apply to you if you are not Christian. And in this text, in verse 8, we have three things that the sinner must immediately do. And that is, firstly, immediately return to God. Immediately return to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, why should we return to God? Well, firstly, because we are far away from God. If you need to draw near to God, it means you're far away from God. God is over here and we're over there. And this is the universal problem of men and women. At creation, man walked with God, had fellowship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. But because of sin, and because of our first parents' sin, ever since then and all subsequent generations, this intimacy with God has been removed. That you see it even in children, if you have children, and especially Christian parents see this, that there is this innate disinterest in the things of God because man's far from God. Man's indifferent to God. Man's even cold to God. Far, far away. And this is why the world is a place of often futility, misery, because though God has not completely taken his hands off the world, he has withdrawn some of his goodness from the world, and from time to time he allows the consequences of sin to wreak havoc in our world. And we're seeing that now. Jesus told a story about this in Luke 15. I referred to it this morning, about the prodigal son. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable that Jesus told. Luke 15. A certain man had two sons, said Jesus, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And yet many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. What a great falling away. How far away. He's completely left home. He left the privilege of home, the luxury of home, the embrace of his father, the intimacy of his father, and he's now feeding swine. And it was even worse than that. He even was eating the very same food that the swine were eating. And then we read in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That is the distance that we have gone. We have gone so far from God. That parable is a picture of humankind, of sinners, of unbelievers, that we are living with the swine, that we are living in unrighteous, filthy ways when we could know the blessedness of a relationship with God. We have squandered everything. He took his father's inheritance, his gifts, and he just spends it on worthless things. And that's a great illustration of sin. God has given us all that we are, our faculties, our mind, and our talents, and our thoughts, and all of these gifts he's given us, but we have squandered them. We've gone so far away from God. Psalm 58 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The apostle wrote to the Hebrews and said, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It is in human nature to depart from God. People today think humanity is improving. Humanity is not improving. Humanity is regressing. People are going, as the Bible says, from worse to worse. Life may be getting more sophisticated with every generation, but it is also getting more lawless with every generation. As Job 21, verse 14 says, sinners say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. And when Christ came, was it any better? Son of God's come. People say, if God reveals himself, I'll believe. He did. He revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did miracles that only God can do. He spoke the word and calmed the raging storm. He raised the dead. He cleansed the lepers. He spoke gracious words like no man ever spoke. And what did the people say? We will not have this man to rule over us. Get rid of him. Crucify him. Separate us from him. So we need to turn to God because we're far away from God. But secondly, under this heading of drawing near to God, we need to return to God because we are in a state of hostility with God. Not only have we gone away from God, but our going away from God has put us at odds with God. Let me ask you a question. Is jealousy sinful? I would imagine a lot of you would say it is. And in many cases, jealousy is sinful. But not in every situation. You know, the Bible says God is a jealous God. What if I was to say to you, is it sinful or unrighteous or even not natural for a husband whose wife has harlotted herself and been unfaithful to him and prostituted herself to many others? Would it be wrong for him to be jealous in that situation? She's made promises to him in marriage, in making a covenant agreement. She's pledged her commitment to him, her faithfulness to him, and she has gone away from the one to whom she owes her life, the one to whom she owes her commitment. Would it be wrong for a husband to be jealous when she is pursuing intimacy with other men? I would say that it would be perfectly natural and perfectly right for a husband in that scenario to feel jealous. In fact, I would argue, is he even human? Is he even in the image of God if he doesn't feel a holy jealousy? And indeed, we have obligations to God. We are made for God. All things were made through him and for him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we have prostituted ourselves. We have served our own lust, as the text says here. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Why are there wars and fights? from among you? Is it not because you have lust in your members? This is the state. In fact, it is what he says in verse 4. We are adulterers. Sin is lawlessness. Yes, sin is breaking God's law. It's transgression. But sin is also adultery. It's unfaithfulness. And that is the reality here in the context of this verse. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 17, that they've received every good gift and every perfect gift from above. It comes down from the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And yet, despite that, in fact, there's a whole a narrative in James 3 on the tongue and how they've used the tongue to curse a fellow man or woman made in God's image. And really, it's not just a criticism of them, it's a criticism of the God who made them, saying, well, look what you did with this person. They're using God's gifts for sin. And this is adultery. This is unfaithfulness. This is spiritual adultery before our Maker. We read in our hearing earlier, I'm not sure the technology was working at that point, but we read Psalm 24, which says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world, and here it is, and those who dwell within. Whether we like it or not, God has made us, and therefore we have obligations to our Maker. We owe him our allegiance and our commitment and our faithfulness and our unyielded service, unwavering service. And yet, rather than use all that God has given us, our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength, to praise God, we use it to dishonour the Lord. Now, verse 5 in our translation isn't helpful. I think it's translated much better in the ESV, because I think it suits the context of the words. And I think it's similar in the NASB too. The ESV says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made dwell in us? In other words, God gave you your soul. We know that when God made Adam, he breathed life, nephesh. He became a living spirit, a living being, a spirit being. We're not just body, we're both body and soul. And what that text says, according to the Greek, is literally that he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us. In other words, he is looking for our soul's love. He wants our soul's unwavering affection. And yet we have given our souls to things that are not God. As a nation and as individuals, we have been bestowed mercies that we are not worthy of. But how can we say, how has God done this? When we turn God's mercies into sin, says John Favell, and then fret against God, because he turns our sins into sorrows. And yet here comes a plea from the Maker, the one who has been cheated on. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You need me. I have been grieved, and yes, I have been mocked, and yes, I've been sinned against, and yes, you've been unfaithful to me, but if you come back, I will still be faithful. I will remain who I am, because I cannot deny myself. Don't throw everything away. Don't throw it all away. Come to me. I will be reconciled to you. I want to help you. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. But what incentives are there to draw near to him? Well, where else will we get what we need? There was a time when many were turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ because he came, he was talking about the fact that he's come to feed our souls, not our bodies. And he turned to his disciples and said, will you also go away? And his disciples said, where else will we go? Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go in this world? Who else can give us peace with God? Who else can give us forgiveness of sins? Who else can change our lives and give us a new mind and a new perspective and a completely new life and a purpose in this world? For free. For free. No strings attached. No subclause. For free. The Lord is everything the sinner needs. But secondly, we should draw near to God because there's a promise of divine acceptance, isn't there? Perhaps you're sitting there and maybe you're streaming in and you maybe are wrestling with this and you're maybe thinking, well, I can never draw near to God. Does not the scripture say that he is of pure eyes and to behold sin? He cannot overlook my wickedness, that he tests the hearts of men. How can I draw near to him? He will see right through into my heart. He will see my sin and my sinful motives and all that is in me. How can I draw near to him? I'm not righteous. Well, verse 8, who are the people who he's inviting to draw near? The righteous. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You're sinners. He's writing to sinners and he's saying sinners are invited to draw near. But it would be presumption to draw near. How could I, if he's the king, if he's the Lord, if he's the God of the universe, how dare I? You know, and maybe you think, well, I'm showing him respect by not drawing near. I wouldn't dare approach him. Well, it's not presumption to come upon a sovereign's invitation. In fact, suppose you had an invitation from the queen to come to her, appeal before her. In fact, it would be the greatest rudeness to not come if the sovereign one invites you. And the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, says to you, draw near to me. It's not presumption. It is perfectly right to do what he invites us to do. And consider the character of the one who's making the invitation. This is God. And God cannot lie. And he says, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you seek him, he will be found by you. The fact is, you need him, I need him, we all need him. And he invites us to come to him for all that we need. And he will turn to us and be gracious. As the prodigal returned home, and he went there with this pretense, like, look, Father, I've sinned against you. I'll be a servant. I'll be one of your hired hands. And you got far more than you bargained for. He was restored to his position as a son. And that's a wonderful illustration of conversion, that you are restored, that you are adopted as a son. You become a co-heir with Christ. You become what you were made to be. You receive the Spirit of God and you begin to truly live for the first time. Consider the fact that if God makes an invitation, he must want you to come. He's been wrong. He's been sinned against. Most husbands who would experience a wife of unfaithfulness, generally speaking, would say, I can't be with that person anymore. Not the Lord. The Lord isn't like men. He delights to show mercy. In fact, Jesus said, I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There's great joy in heaven when sinners come back to him, no matter how sinful they are. Isn't that marvelous? And consider also the nearness of God to all who draw near to him. You haven't got to go far. You haven't got to go on a pilgrimage. I mean, you know, Muslims, they'll commute to Mecca and do a pilgrimage, and you don't have to do that. The Bible says the Lord is near to those who call on him. Paul in Acts 17 said the Lord is not far away from any of you, because God is spirit. And so wherever you are, you can draw near to him for the first time, the 100th time. Okay, so you've been invited to draw near to God, to return to God. Well, that's the first exhortation. That was a fuller one, a longer one. But what's the second exhortation here? Be cleansed by God. Be cleansed by God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The first invitation tells us what we are to do. But the second exhortation tells us how we are to do it. And we must approach God with clean hands. But you were just saying that shouldn't be a barrier. Well, your first level is absolutely a fact that we have to have clean hands. We have to be cleansed to have a relationship with God. We read Psalm 24, and there was a reason why I chose that psalm. Because the psalm makes this very, very clear. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. So you're thinking, well, I'm back where I started then. You just said I can draw near to God because he invites sinners to draw to God. But now you're saying I need to cleanse my hands to draw near to God. That's a contradiction. Well, we do need clean hands. We do need to be cleansed. If someone has a virus, they can't be reconciled to their family until they've been declared not contagious. And Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said that without holiness, God cannot endure our presence. Our hands need to be cleansed. And the hands here in the scriptures refer to the output of our lives. When Peter was preaching to the Jews who crucified Christ, he said that they did so through lawless hands. And when Jesus spoke and did miracles, people were said to be amazed at the mighty works God did through his hands. So the hands, if you like, symbolize or illustrate the output of our hearts, what we are, we do. And the problem is, just as a murderer may wash his hands clean of the blood, it doesn't remove the guilt of murder. They may have very clean hands. They may use anti-bac gel. They may wash their hands 100 times, and the blood stains, at least visibly, have gone. Outwardly, they're okay, but the law will find them out. Pontius Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' death as a symbol to say, "I'm not guilty of his death." No matter how much he washed his hands, the guilt remained on him. So you're saying, well, this is not making sense. You seem to be saying sinner can come, we invite to draw near to God, but I will have that clean hands drawn near to God. Which is it? This is an impossible command. Well, the good news is that God has provided the cleansing. We are to seek the provision of God. You remember that John the Baptist, as I said earlier, he had to get people ready to meet God. And he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where can I get this cleansing?" Whereas one of my favorite hymns says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" There was a famous account in John 13 where Jesus started washing the disciples' feet. And Peter said, "How can you wash my feet? Far be it from you, Lord, to wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "Well, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me." Jesus came to wash us, friend. Jesus came to cleanse us. He is the only one who can appear before God because he's the only one who had clean hands. And he can wash us. He is the way through which we can be cleansed. This way is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God." Here it is. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The way to God is to cleanse our hands. But this is not a cleansing we can do in our own strength. It is we must be cleansed by the one who invites us to draw near. It's almost like God is standing there saying, "God the Father, come draw near to me." And the Lord Jesus Christ has run ahead and cleansed us so that we can come. But he won't cleanse uninvited. He won't wash us without our acceptance. We have to ask him to cleanse us. And cleanse, if we ask him, cleanse he will. Because Christ became the one counted as guilty. Through him, our hands can be cleansed in that river of blood which freely flows for all sinners. A hymn writer says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Emmanuel means God with us. So this cleansing fountain flows from God himself. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Okay, I need to be cleansed. What does this involve practically? Well, it involves humbling yourself. It involves humbling yourself. We have to humble our pride to admit we need to be washed. There's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament. A Syrian commander called Naaman. And Naaman had been on the Syrian king's behalf doing some invasions and some looting of Israel's territory. And he took with him a Jewish girl, a woman, and he made her his slave. But he had leprosy. He wasn't well. And she said to his her mistress, his wife, she said to her, he needs to go and see Israel's prophet. There's a prophet in Israel that could cleanse him of his leprosy. And anyway, the story develops, and he ends up going to see the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah says to him, go and wash in the Jordan, and you'll be cleansed. And for this Syrian commander, Naaman, this was an insult that a river in Israel would provide him cleansing. He even said, are there not better rivers there and in Damascus and in different places? But no, he had to humble himself and be washed in a river, a dirty river, the river Jordan. And as surely as he humbled himself and obeyed the word of God, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Many may mock at this way. It takes great humility to go the way of the cross, because the cross screams out that we are not good enough, that it took the suffering of God's only Son in our place to make a way of forgiveness and cleansing. Now we come back to where I started. People are doing anything to avoid COVID-19. All you've got to do is humble yourself and draw near to God and say, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Why would you not do that to be delivered from sin itself? But the last question is, how can I know that he will cleanse me? How can I know that he will receive? How can I know that if I ask the Lord to wash me of my sin, that he will wash me? Well, we have the third exhortation here in this verse. So we draw near to God. We must be cleansed through the fountain that has been opened for us. But we must be sincere. Be sincere towards God. Be sincere towards God. And that's in this verse. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is sincerity? If you're sincere, what does that mean? Well, the online dictionary defines sincerity as, it means you're free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. You're earnest. We use the phrase, don't we? She's making a sincere apology. And what we mean by that is, they really mean it. I mean, often when you have toddlers, they say sorry, but they don't mean it, do they? They just want to avert the consequences, as my son says. He doesn't want to have the consequences. So he says, sorry. And I often have to say to my son, but do you mean it? Do you mean it? It's very simple to understand. Sincerity, that's what it means by not being double-minded. It means that what you say is what you mean. It's what you desire. It's what you want. When you say sorry for your sins, you're genuinely sorry. You acknowledge your sin as against a holy God and a perfect God. And not just an abstract God, but a being, a person. A person who made you. Made you. Who loves you. You're affected by the truth. You see that in verse 9 and 10. James begins to expand on what it means to be sincere. Lament and mourn and weep. Now, some of us are different personalities. Some of us like to cry, and some of us can't get through a movie without sobbing, and some of us don't show our emotions. We mustn't read that literally, but you get the gist. It means be affected by the truth. Be deeply feel what you've done against God. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, you've only got to look at the suffering of Jesus Christ on that cross and behold him there. And ask yourself, that is what sin deserves. If you're wondering how guilty we must be, look there. That is what sin deserves. God's holy Son had to be slain on a cross. And if there was another way of God being true to himself and being just, he would have, do you really think the Lord Jesus would have gone through the horrors of the cross and the suffering on the cross? No, there was no other way. But that's what sin did. If you like, this is really expanding on what was promised in the Old Testament about what would be the effect of God's truth upon sinners. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. To him that we sometimes sing here at Belvedere, it says how deep the Father's love for us. But there's a line in the hymn, and it says, I hear my voice call out among the scoffers. When you realize that your sin did that to Christ, then you can't help but be affected by those truths. And here then, you are told to be sincere towards God. Well, how do I know that I'm sincere? You can run yourself around in circles about this, because we start becoming introspective, and how much sincerity is enough sincerity? Well, be as sincere as a holy sinner can be, as a saved sinner can be. The Lord gives grace to the humble. Notice it says that in verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Just, you don't tie yourselves up in knots, do you, when you say sorry to loved ones about whether you're really sincere? You know what it is to be sincere. You just cry out, you cry out and say, please forgive me. I'm really sorry. And that's effectively what you do to God. You treat him as a person. You say, save me. Puritan Thomas Watson said, the Lord is merciful. Listen to this. God is more willing to pardon than to punish. Mercy more multiplies in him than sin in us. Mercy is his nature. The bee naturally gives off honey, but only stings when provoked. God would much rather forgive you than he would damn you. The Bible says, does the Lord delight in the death of the wicked? No, but rather that he should turn from his way and live. Peter said in 2 Peter that the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come. And if you doubt that, there was another man on the cross, a thief. And when the crucifixion began, he was mocking Jesus with the other thief on the cross. But as he began to see how Jesus died and what witnessed the things he said from the cross when he cried out, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing, as he saw the Lord Jesus communing with the Father, crying out to him, he himself began to be convicted of his sin. And he said to the other thief, we deserve this. He does not. This man's done nothing wrong. And he turns, and we're talking about humility and sincerity, and he simply says to the Lord, having lived his whole life as a wicked sinner, he has no righteousness with which to plead. He simply says, remember me. Remember me. And you know what the Lord said to him? Tonight, you will be with me in paradise. It didn't matter. He didn't have to use any fancy phrases. He just simply said, please remember me. And in that saying, in those words was a plea to be saved, to be forgiven. And that same fountain which cleansed him can cleanse you. You don't have to wait until you're better to come. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. The greater your sin, the more glory God gets in forgiving you. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, may you all tonight come to the Saviour, seeking his face, seeking his pardon, seeking his salvation. May you know tonight, even if you're a Christian, come again, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Well, may God bless these truths to your heart. We're going to sing now a hymn, God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea.